Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the baptism that we're about to have. Thank you for your grace and mercy and calling us together. Pray that you'll give us ears and eyes and hearts to see, hear, and believe you. And I pray that you'll give me your grace to preach in a way that brings you and your Son glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So up to this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing, and we've said this many times, it's been deeply personal. Sometimes it's felt too personal. I remember rifling through the old letters that my grandpa sent to my grandmother during World War II. They both passed on. We just had the letters, and I remember reading some of those letters and thinking, I don't want to read this, and kind of putting it back in the envelope because it's way too personal. Some of the things in 2 Corinthians have seemed like that as we've read through them. Paul hasn't held anything back. He's let his affection for the people of the church in Corinth spill out all over the page. He doesn't hide how hurt he's been by them, how anxious he has been about the direction they're headed, and how eager he is to pry them away from the people, the super apostles who are filling their ears with all kinds of false things about him and about Jesus and about the gospel. But if you were listening this morning, you might have noticed that Paul seems to turn away from all of that suddenly, too. There he was comparing the outcome of his ministry in Corinth against the letters of recommendation that the super apostles are holding aloft. And then suddenly, without warning, there have been hints, but he hasn't really given us a warning. There we are in Exodus, back in the wilderness with Moses at Mount Sinai, and the shining face that he had when he came down the mountain, and the tablets and the glory. And you might wonder what is this rabbit trail all about? But if you've read Paul's writings long enough, you know that things that seem like rabbit trails aren't really rabbit trails, and that's the case today, as we'll see. So Paul has just written. If you have your Bible open, you can see it. Paul has just written in verse 6 of chapter 3, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you see the stark contrast there between the letter and the Spirit. One kills and the other gives life. And John did a great job last week explaining that passage and what it means. But I just to remind you, in case you weren't here also, by letter, Paul means specifically the laws that God revealed through Moses on Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant, summed up even more specifically by the Ten Commandments. That's the letter that Paul says kills. And you might at this point, you should at this point say, what? Why does he say that? Isn't the law good? Isn't the law supposed to be a sweet thing and a wonderful thing and a thing of light? The psalmist, we don't know who he is, but the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 says, I love your commandments. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. And you have to wonder, is the psalmist panting for death? Is his love misplaced? Is Paul, also we have to wonder, is Paul against the Ten Commandments? Is Paul anti-Moses? Not at all. And you know that he's not. Paul thinks the Old Covenant, Paul thinks the law, Paul thinks that the time that God gave us the law through Moses, he thinks the whole thing is glorious. And you can see it there in verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have any even more glory? So you see there, Paul thinks, he believes the law is good. It's a great thing. He believes that the law is glorious. It's just that it kills you. That's the only thing. It's a good thing. It just kills you. It's a ministry of death. And what does he mean by that? Well, you have to think, there's lots of very good things and very beautiful things that can kill you. Water. I love water. Water's great. But it can kill you if there's enough water and you're in the wrong place. Fire. I like fire. Fire's good. It brings warmth. But fire can kill you. Lions. They're beautiful creatures. Lions can kill you, and so can tigers. So the law is one of those beautiful, good, and wonderful things that can kill you, or that will kill you. Paul's taking all of this from Exodus chapter 34. So if you had your Bible marked, we should go back and just look at and see what he's talking about. Back in Exodus chapter 34, specifically in verses 29 through 35. Now, you'll remember, as you're turning there, you'll remember that Moses, he went up to Mount Sinai. It was during the Exodus time, and Mount Sinai was shrouded in this cloud, this stormy cloud of lightning and thunder, and everyone dreaded the sight of it. He goes up to that mountain, and he's gone for quite a while, and so the people think, well, Moses must be dead. And so they say to Aaron, make us a golden calf so we can worship the golden calf, which seems like an odd thing to do. It does seem like a strange decision to make. Moses is dead, make us a golden calf. But it is the most wonderful, most natural thing in the world, because you've got to worship something. God has made you so that you have to worship something. And if you don't want to worship the true God, you'll find something else. Maybe not a calf made of gold, but something just as pretty and just as lifeless. We all do it if we don't have God. So Aaron goes ahead and he makes them this golden calf, and they have a big party around the golden calf. And it's just then that Moses comes down the mountain and he sees the things that they're doing, and he sees the calf, he sees the party, and he throws down the tablets that he has in his hands, which are stone tablets where God has inscribed the Ten Commandments, and they break. And then if you've read the story, you know what happens next. There's a lot of blood, a lot of judgment, a lot of bad things happen, after which God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy all these people, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And Moses says, Lord, please don't do that. Take my life instead of theirs. Kill me. Don't destroy them. Which is exactly the response that God wants, because he's using this whole episode to point forward to the great intercessor and mediator who's coming. So God doesn't take out Moses. He calls him back up the mountain. God carves new tablets of stone, same Ten Commandments on them. And Moses comes back down, and you see there in verse 29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. That shining is the radiance of the glory of God reflected. It's not coming from Moses, it's coming from God, but it's now reflected in his face. And it's too bright. You see the people, verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. So Moses has to call them back, says, come on. And they do come back, and he gives them the laws, but still the brightness of that glory is too bright, and it's too painful for them to look at, to stare at. You can only stare at the sun so long before you have to close your eyes and turn your head. So Moses has to put on a veil. And you'll see there in verses 34 through 35 that becomes his practice. That becomes the pattern. When he's with the Lord, he takes the veil off of his face. When he goes to the people after he's been with the Lord, he covers his face with the veil. Because they can't, as Paul says, gaze at Moses' face. Now you can go back to 2 Corinthians if you like. Now it's not, and this is the point that Paul's pressing, it's not just that the light from the radiance of the glory of God reflected on Moses' face hurts their eyes. The light pierces to the soul and the will and the mind because the light comes with the law. If you let the law do its work, if you let the law carry out its ministry, it will kill you. The demands of the law, the demands that the law make on you, you can't do them. The requirements that God requires of you, you can't meet them, as we've said many times. Don't get me wrong. You can follow rules. I know you are, I'm sure that you all follow many rules in your life, especially if you're afraid of the one who's giving the rules. You're going to obey some rules. And you can all do some things. You can build some good and healthy habits into your life. And you can stop doing some things that are bad. You can stop your bad habits. And you can generally behave yourself better. And I encourage you all to behave yourselves better. The demands of the law go far deeper than that. I put myself on a diet last week, and I found on my phone I have this calorie app. All you have to do is take a picture of the food you're eating, and the app tells you how bad it is for you. It tells you how much weight you're going to gain after you eat the thing. So the only reason I'm on this diet is because I'm cheap. And my clothes, I've noticed, are fitting tighter in the wrong places. I would like for them to feel tight around my muscles, but they feel tight around my stomach and places where they shouldn't. So I don't want to buy new clothes. So I thought, well, I think I should go on a diet. If I knew that I could eat anything I wanted and as much of it as I wanted, there would never be any clothing consequences. I could just eat what I wanted. I would delete my app. As soon as I could, I would get that thing off my phone. I would eat donuts. I love donuts. Donuts are very close to my heart. I like them very much. I'm not dieting because I love healthy eating habits. I don't love healthy eating habits. I wish I didn't have to have healthy eating habits. The diet makes me change my behavior, but it can't change my heart. I'm not going to love eating the stuff I have to eat now. Because I'm on this diet. Now, likewise, I'm using that as an illustration. I'm not just talking about my diet. You are supposed to do the things of the law because you love God. That's why you're supposed to do them. That's part of the law. That's the heart of the law, in fact. When that love isn't there, your outward behavior, it's just window dressing. You're just painting the tomb white. You're putting some nice white a layer of paint over the tomb, but God sees the inside. The law illumines the tomb so you can see the dead bones in there. If I loved God as the law demands that I loved him, keeping his law would be like eating donuts. I would just have such a wonderful, happy time keeping the law. It would be easy because it would be exactly what I want to do all the time. I'd love every moment of it. But I don't love every moment of it. I have a hard time loving much of it at all. And neither do you. Now, God demands perfect love for him, which would produce perfect obedience. And without that, there's only death and hell. So you see, the law is a ministry of death because it reveals that what's there in your heart. That's why nobody wants to look at Moses' shining face. That's why they want him to put the veil over his face. But now, of course, you know the rest of it. You know that God knows all of this about you. He knows about what's there in your heart. You wouldn't had he not sent Moses along. That's why he sent Moses. And that's why after sending Moses down Mount Sinai, God himself came down from Mount Zion, the heavenly city, and he hid his glory in the dullness of our flesh and blood, and he gave his wrists and his feet and his side to be pierced and to bleed and to die, so that if you hide yourself in him, your sins are atoned for, and his blood makes you clean. And he gives you a new heart, not like your old one, a new heart. And he gives you his Holy Spirit. And the thing about this new ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit in your new heart, maybe you've noticed it, is that there are times now, maybe they're few and far between, but they're going to increase if so. There are times now that you want to do the things that God wants you to do. Not because you're afraid of the consequences and not to earn any gold stars from in heaven or whatever, but because you want to make the Lord happy, because he's your father and you love him. And when you don't do what pleases him. You're not worried about hell or death. You just wish you could have pleased him. That's if you have that, I hope you do. If you have the Spirit, you do. That's new. The ministry of the Spirit is not a natural thing. Now, the ministry of the letter that kills, you might remember, we just talked about it, came with brilliant, shining glory, even though it was being brought to an end. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. The ministry of the Spirit, it must, this is Paul's argument, it must be far more glorious because it's permanent and it's greater. You see the contrast. He plays it out there in verses 9 through 11. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that's the old law, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, we got to be careful here because Paul doesn't mean that the law in itself was being brought to an end, as if there's going to be no moral right or wrong, no good or evil. The law in its moral sense stands forever, since it flows from the character and the nature of God who is and was and is to come, who never changes. But the purpose of the ministry of the law was to prepare people for Jesus and the new covenant. And now that the new has come, God is making the old obsolete. Now, you're familiar with parts of this because we've talked about the fact that there's no more need for a temple or an Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood or the ceremonial law, because Jesus and on his cross has fulfilled all of that and in his life and death and resurrection. But also, and maybe this might be a little news to you, the new heart that God is giving you, it's growing. And one day it will consume your entire being. You'll be resplendent. You'll be stuffed with joy and happiness doing those things and only those things that please your Father. So the ministry of the law at that point in time, the ministry of the law, you won't need it. Think about your own life as a human being growing up. You had to be taught not to lie when you were a kid, and maybe you still need to be taught not to lie as an adult, because otherwise you're going to lie. But if you came out of the womb with a pure heart, if lies tasted like kale to you, I don't know if you like kale, think of something else that you don't like. If lies tasted terrible to you, but the truth tasted like a glorious feast of rich meat and bread and fine wine with a big pile of donuts afterward, then you wouldn't have to be taught, you would not have to be taught not to lie. You just wouldn't do it. Your whole being would delight in the truth. And that is the ministry of the Spirit. That's what he's doing right now in you. It begins now in this life when you come to faith in Jesus, and it lasts forever. It keeps going, this ministry of the Spirit, getting stronger and stronger. And Paul's saying here, it must be infinitely more glorious than the ministry of the law. The law is still there, but it's not. It loses its glory. It's a little bit like if you're in a dark room and you light a candle in a dark room, and that candle's super bright if everything's dark around you. But when morning comes and the sunlight floods into the room and the lights turn on, the candle may still be lit, but it's nothing compared to the light of the sun coming in. That's what Paul's talking about. The new ministry of the Spirit is like that light in a dark room. But now you might say at this point, wait just a minute. Because I look around this room, and most of you, I believe, have new hearts, and you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If Paul's argument is right, that the new is more glorious than the old, shouldn't it be impossible to sit here in this room with your eyes open? I mean, shouldn't there be like 140 burning suns, or however many you are, 140 burning suns sitting there in the pews? You all look very nice this morning, so don't get me wrong, but nobody's shining. And if I can't see myself, but my guess is I'm not shining either. You can look at me just plain fine. I look pretty ordinary, I bet. I don't feel very shiny anyway. Your life probably doesn't feel very shiny either. You've got trouble. You've got turmoil. You've got sorrow and sickness. And if you're like me, you've got anxiety that presses down on you every day. So does Paul. Paul has those things. He's already told us about them. So how is this new more glorious than the old? But I think if the conundrum resolves itself once you think about it for more than 2 seconds. What is Moses compared to Jesus? Moses is great. He was a great man. But he's just that. He's a great man. Jesus is God. Who came with the shining face? I mean, okay, Jesus for a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration had a shining face, glory coming from himself, not reflected. But only three people saw it, and it was only once. For the rest of the time Jesus was walking around on the earth, the rest of the time the living God was walking around on the earth, he was just as dusty and mud-splattered as everybody else. And then think of the cross. Did the cross shine like the sun? No, the cross is an ugly thing. The cross is an instrument of horror and terror and death. But there is no other place wherein the holiness of God, the holiness of the God who does sin to death with his perfect justice, and the love of God who loves sinners and forgives their sins and has compassion on them, even to the shedding and the interposition of his own blood. There's nowhere, and no place where the holiness of God and the love of God are revealed more gloriously than on that ugly, disfigured cross of Christ. So don't be surprised that the glory of the ministry of the Spirit comes hidden in a plain old, Paul will use this figure later, in a plain old fragile jar of clay. And don't be surprised when that glory only peeks out when that jar gets broken. And sorrow, and loss, and tears, and weakness, and apparent death. So I think you can see here Paul really hasn't changed the subject at all. This is no rabbit trail. These super apostles with their shiny success and health and wealth and prosperity, they've got no glory at all. They don't have any glory. Not the glory of Christ anyway. The world in all its wisdom can't see the glory of Christ. But you see it because you have him, or he has you, both. Since we have such hope, Paul says, we're very bold. Not like Moses, who'd put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the Israelites, they cry out to Moses, hide your face, cover up that light. And so he hides his face. And so because he hides his face, they missed, Paul says, the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Because the outcome... If you let the law burn, it burns down all of your pretensions, if you've got any pretensions. Whatever pride you've got, it burns that down too. Whatever confidence you have in your flesh, that if you just try harder to do better, you'll make it to God, All that burns away like chaff if you let the law perform its ministry. And that's a good thing. Then you can see the outcome. When the law is finished with you, you can see the outcome. And you can hear the outcome, because then you can hear Jesus say to you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can hear that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can hear it then. That's the outcome. You can't get there if you tell Moses to put on his veil. If you shut down the law. If you say, or at least you cut it short. If you say, I'd like my preacher, to tell me how I can change my lifestyle and do better. And that's it. I'd like to hear what books I should read or what apps I should download. Give me something to do that I can do. Send me home Sunday morning loaded with doable tasks to perform so that I can perform them and be better and feel better. Not all that's bad, but if that's all you have, that's the veil. You never get to the cross that way. My own people, Paul says, the Jewish people, they read the law with that veil over their hearts. And he says this elsewhere, seeking to establish their own righteousness before God by performing the law, by performance. And so in doing that, they blinded themselves to the righteousness of Christ that comes from God as a free gift, because that's the only way you can get it. And Paul's people aren't the only ones. The world is sadly full of such people, and I hope no one here is among them, because the use of the law that way, just a little bit, just to the parts that you can do, but not far enough to see that you can't do it, that's the way to death and hell. And this is why Paul says we're bolder than Moses. Paul will never hide the curse of the law. He'll never stop telling you that the law is a ministry of death, and he'll never conceal the glory of the bloody cross. So that by the word of the cross, the Spirit might bring you into the resplendent light of the ministry of life that comes by the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, this is verse 17, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, Paul writes in verse 16, he writes that you turn to the Lord, and he means Jesus there, and when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now he says, just the very next sentence, the Lord, still referring to Jesus, is the Spirit. And if you're a good Trinitarian, you're going to say, now, wait a minute, Paul, that the Jesus is not the Spirit. And you're right about that. And Paul's not actually saying that. The Son and the Spirit are two distinct persons in the Godhead. Paul knows that. So right after saying the Spirit is in the Lord, is the Lord in verse 17, he calls the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes to you through Christ, who sends him into your heart. He is the Spirit of or from Christ. So by the Lord is the Spirit, Paul means that Christ does his work in you by the Spirit. He doesn't mean that Jesus is the Spirit. So don't get confused that there. When you have the Holy Spirit, you also have Jesus through him. That's what he means. And where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Now, there's a word that confuses people. People think, I'm free when I can do whatever I want and nobody tells me anything else. Nobody tells me what to do. But that is only a recipe for slavery. Because the desires of your heart in general, the desires of your heart ensnare you and lead you into all kinds of dark places bound up in their chains. And I'm sure if you think about it for more than 2 seconds, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, because we've all experienced it. So what sort of freedom does the Spirit bring? Well, we've already seen some of it. What's happened since Jesus has come to you? He's taken away the consequences for your law breaking by bearing the consequences himself. And he's taken on the burden of law keeping from you, and he's fulfilled all of the precepts of the law for you. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you are free to serve God freely, without fear of wrath, because there's no more wrath, and without any desire for personal gain or merit, since he's gained everything and he's given it to you freely. So now the only reason that there is for you to do good is love. That's it. Because you love your Father in heaven and you love your neighbor. If you're doing a good thing to get points or to avoid hell, you're not doing the good thing for love, but because you're a slave or you're an employee or you're a worker. You're not a son or a daughter at that point. But you might ask, from whence cometh this love? Whence cometh this desire to please God? And we've already had a say about that as well. You can't find it anywhere in your flesh. You can look around all you want in your flesh that you're born with, and you're not going to find it there. That only comes with new birth, that new heart we were talking about, and the Holy Spirit. He sets you free from the rule of your flesh so that you begin to desire to please your Father in heaven. So that while in the flesh, following our hearts, desires what will leave our souls in chain and we'll get into all kinds of trouble. But with the Spirit, the desires of your heart begin to change and you begin to be set free. And by the time you get to heaven, you'll be able to always follow your heart because you'll be totally free from the passions of your flesh. You'll love God, as St. Augustine says, and do as you like, do as you please, because it'll all be from the love of God. But then there's one more kind of freedom here, and I think maybe it's the one that Paul's most after. Hiding from the light is a burden. I don't know if you've tried to hide from the light before. I have. It's a burden. Covering for yourself, making excuses for everything, justifying yourself to yourself and everyone else, trying to make out that you've got it together when you don't have it together, pretending you're strong when you're weak, because you think you've got to put on a face. All that's a burden. It's heavy. It's hard. It's a burden that Jesus doesn't want you to bear. You don't have to bear it. Moses turned to the Lord with his face unveiled. Christ, I think, met Moses in that wilderness and on that mountain. And that's the same grace in which you stand. You are free. You are free to go to the Lord Jesus Christ with your face unveiled, bearing all of your weaknesses, bearing all of your sins, all of your sorrow, all of your pain, and you lay those out to him and let him see, because he cares for you. And he takes you into his arms and he binds up your wounds and he comforts you with the words that come from his mouth and he heals your soul. And you don't have to do any more than that. That's it. That is the Christian life. Because that's what does it. You beholding Christ, you being with Christ, he transforms you into his image from one degree of glory to another. And you'll notice there with the language that Paul uses, you're not transforming yourself. He does it. You just keep your eyes on him. You don't look down into your heart and try to muck around in there. That leads to despair. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And you might say, well, I can't see the Lord. He's not visible. I'm not talking about these eyes. I'm talking about the eyes of your heart and soul. That's where you see him because he lives there. That's where he lives, in you by his Holy Spirit. Of course, you use your eyes too. You see the bread and the wine and the table. And you hear the words spoken to you. But these are all also things that you consume in your inner being. Now, this being transformed from one degree of glory to another, it's something you hardly notice. You open the scriptures and you read. You get on your knees, if that's how you do it. You get on your knees and you pray. you hear and listen to a sermon, you take the bread in your hands and you take the cup and you put it to your mouth, put it to your lips, and he feeds your soul with his body and blood, and then 10 years later, 15 years later, you look back and you say, well, I've come a long way. Gone a long way. Far more than you remember going, you've gone. Because it's not you doing the going. And Paul says it there, the last line, and we'll end with that last line. For this being transformed from glory to glory, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this new ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us to love you and love what you command and to seek to do it. We thank you that you've put us to death by the law but raised us up by the Spirit. And we thank you for Jesus, who we gaze at with the eyes of our heart, who transforms us. We pray all this in his name.